And thank you for your prayers. You know, something Pastor Scott hasn't mentioned yet is that he's going to be in recovery for quite some time. And so they're going up for surgery, and you're probably not going to see him for a couple months because he's going to be kind of out and in recovery. It's a massive, long recovery. So I'm putting the expectation there now, today, so that come middle of July, end of July, early August, where's Pastor Scott? It's okay, he's coming back. And don't have to worry about that. We're not kicking him out at all. So we love him, we're praying for him, and we're grateful for him. We love celebrating God at work stories, don't we? Is that exciting or what? And I feel like this morning, all the God at work, you're probably like, oh man, the Lord, is he's working. He is working. And to new members who joined us today, welcome to the work. Because it's a lot of work. But it's a fruitful one. Amen? And you know what? It doesn't matter if 1,000 or 1 give their life to Christ. It's worth any amount of sweat or effort you put into it. Amen? That's our heart. Go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to dive right on into God's word this morning. You don't need any introduction to warm up your heart. Your heart's already warmed up because you're hearing God at work. And that's something that we as elders are passionate about here at the church. We want to see life change. We want to see transformation because God is in the business of transformation. Amen? And we have the privilege of being the employees for the employer. He's in the business of transformation. Daniel chapter 4, as we studied the book, by the way, if you don't know me, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. And it's a privilege to be sharing God's word with you this morning. As we studied the book of Daniel, I trust that you have observed that Daniel is a person who stands boldly for his faith. Has that been obvious? Over the last few chapters, it's been very obvious that Daniel is a person who is willing to stand boldly for his faith. And I believe really the heart behind us as we talk about this uncompromising series is that we would be like Daniel. That you would be uncompromising in your faith and you would stand in boldness. Because there's a day coming, and is already here, frankly, where we will all have to choose whether or not we will stand bold for truth or whether we will compromise. Have you thought about how you will answer that question? Because the day is here. Are you going to compromise on truth or will you stand for it? So this morning we're going to learn about someone else. We're going to learn about someone else. No, not Daniel or any of his friends. No. Today we will read of a God at work story in another person's life. Are you ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you ready? Are you ready? Daniel chapter 4, if you're there, say I'm there. Awesome, here we go. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, you can get the Grove Bible Chapel app, and we have the LSB Bible on that app as well. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. You ready? It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue that inhabit all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how strong are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Whoa! What? What? Turn to your name and say, what? What? Like this guy? This guy? Are we in the wrong? We're in the wrong book, right? It's a different Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody else must have that name. No. This is the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. You mean the guy who took the Jews into captivity? Yep, that guy. You mean the guy who sculpted the golden image of himself so that everybody would worship him? Yep, that guy. You mean that guy, right? That guy who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire? Yep, him. This is his story. Wow. Take a moment. Wow, I got to let that just sink in. This is his story. We're about to learn that he, yes, even he, has a testimony to share. And Nebuchadnezzar is willing to share it. Before we go any further, let me just interject something. Every believer in this room has a testimony to share. Every single believer in this room. Every believer has a testimony. Anyone here have a testimony? Anyone have a testimony? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Right? That's God at work in your life. Praise the Lord. That's your testimony of when you went from dead in your sins to repentance to alive in Christ. That is your testimony. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a testimony to share. The question is, are you faithful in sharing it? Are you faithful in sharing your testimony with others? The greatest tool. People talk about taking evangelism classes or courses. How can I share my faith? The greatest tool in evangelism is sharing how God has transformed your life. And you might say, well, I don't have all the facts or I don't have all the science. I'm going to press on this. No, no, no. You have life change given to you by the Holy Spirit from God the Father. The greatest testimony, the greatest tool in your evangelism toolkit is how God has transformed your life. And every believer has a testimony. And the question is, are you willing to share it? Are you willing to share it? Yet many cower behind a self-imposed fear that their testimony won't have impact because it's not the, you know, quote, Hollywood worthy material, right? They're not going to make no one would make a TV series about my testimony, somebody says, right? Because, you know, because we've all seen that guy who was like addicted to 8 things, right? And the Lord transformed him out. And now all of a sudden everything's gone. He's living for the Lord. Well, nobody's going to celebrate my story like that. That's just the wrong motive. Listen, whether you were a 4-year-old who repented of your sin and have been faithfully walking in the Lord and being sanctified day by day, or you are that guy who the Lord freed you from immense bondage of addiction, whatever the case may be, every testimony is powerful. And every testimony is worthy of celebration. Perhaps you sit here today and you say, well, I don't really know how to share it. I don't even know how or where even I would begin. And I would say to you, if that's you, there's a problem. You have a problem. I don't even know what to say. Well, that's a problem. Maybe you don't have anything to say. Well, I've always been in Christ. You know, I was born in the church and I've always just raised in Christ. And it doesn't work that way. Salvation doesn't come by osmosis, right? Like salvation doesn't come because you were born through a family line of believers. Praise the Lord if that's you this morning. Praise the Lord that you had faithful family members and a generation and a heritage of that, and that God chose to save you. Praise the Lord. But salvation doesn't come just because your family is saved. Salvation doesn't come because you're here. It's not brought on by the community. I really need church. I hear people say, we just need to get to church. No, you need Jesus. And then the church can come alongside and support you and equip you and push you. It says, we talk about the church being a hospital for the saints, right? It's a hospital, but we're not the doctor. We get the privilege of just being the nurses, checking the vitals. How you doing? Helping you with this. The Lord is the one who heals the heart. Now, I'm not saying it has to be this dramatic, cinematic-like occurrence in your life, but there needs to be a time in your life where you have confidence that the Lord has changed you. One of the most godly women I know is my grandmother, and she's not going to like that I'm going to brag on her, but she's one of the most godly women I know. She's faithful, and I heard her, for some reason, I heard her testimony for the first time only a few years ago. I don't know why I never asked. And to hear this beautiful story of a 7-year-old girl who had the gospel taught to her in her Sunday school and then began to ponder. And if you know my grandmother, you know she's a very rational woman. She's a thinker. So I love the fact that 7-year-old Judy was thinking, like in processing and thinking through it and really applying it. And she remembers the teacher saying, God doesn't know only what you do or say. He knows what you think. And that scared her. And as a 7-year-old, walking to school on her own, she looked up to the Lord and said, I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior. Walking to school, confessing her sin, asking for forgiveness, and as a 7-year-old, saying this to the Lord, the value of my life will be living for you. That's awesome. How many of us would say the same today? The value of my life will be living for you. She said she felt her heart change, her demeanor change, and she says she's been at peace with God ever since. Are you at peace with the Lord? Are you at peace with the Lord no matter what? You know he's not finished yet. He's still working. I think we as the believers, though, where we get it wrong sometimes, as she comes home to her mom and dad, she goes, I just confessed Christ as Lord my Savior. They said, oh, that's great, Judy. Here, have some more vegetables or whatever. And you know, I think sometimes we as believers, we need to do a better job of embracing and celebrating those who are taking steps towards Christ. Amen? Because we can come alongside and equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's our responsibility. Whether they're a new believer and they're just sanctified, whether there's somebody who's wrestling and taking steps closer and closer, let's embrace. Let's not hold them to a set of standards that we think are moral or just or whatever that we've put on. No, let's hold them to the standard of the word and let's exhort and encourage them to keep going. Amen? Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony now. Because he's a character that you would assume when he comes to Christ, you're like, oh, I don't know. But no. Look at his testimony and see what happens next. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, I love that this is in his hand. This is him sharing his testimony. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my head kept alarming me. So I gave a decree to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I said the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Does this sound familiar? Just a couple chapters earlier, it's the same thing. Just this time, Nebuchadnezzar is willing to give them the dream. He's had another dream, but it's troubling to him. And he's looking for what it means. Has anyone ever had a dream that's upset them? No one here in this room ever has, ever. Yeah, there we go. Oh, we've had dreams that we've said, we've had nightmares before, right? For some reason, mine, I'm always on a beach and there's a python. And I hate snakes. And it's kind of tropical, you know, because somehow the beach turns to swamp. Because I don't like beaches to begin. I don't like beaches to begin with. So you know it's a nightmare. The sand's already in my toes. I don't like that feeling. Some of you, like, you go there for that. I'm at the beach in gym shoes with socks. Don't get in there. And I'm on the beach, and this thing's coming at me. And now all of a sudden, it's a swamp. Because somehow the beach and the swamp, they're together. And now I'm in the swamp. And you know how it is in dreams? I always feel like I'm the most useless person in a dream. Some of you, you guys know how, what's that called when you get into REM and you can control it? And like, oh, I'm flying. I'm a superhero. Like, I'm useless. And for some reason, I go to shout, it doesn't come out. So I can hear myself saying it, but I can feel like a pull, like it's nothing's coming out. And then I start to run, and I just fall on my face, and this thing's coming at me, and it's not a small snake. You know, that would, I'd be enough to be like, all right, let's get somebody else to deal with this. You know, Nicole, go, you know, and it's the deal. I take care of the bugs, she takes care of the snakes. And, it's not a fair deal. It's actually true. But anyway, you get the point. But it's not. It's this big honking. I don't even know what it is. I don't even care. It's big and it's coming after me. And then you wake up, right? Nebuchadnezzar, he's upset over what he's seen. He's received something that's troubling him. And he calls all his magi in to interpret the dream, but they are unable to. These men who practice dark occultic magic, conjurers, scripture says, sorcerers, real things, practicing real pagan, evil practices. Well, that's fiction. No, it's not. Beware. It is real, and it is on the rise in our country, believe it or not. I can tell you some stats that would scare you, give you some nightmares tonight. These conjurers, they can't bring the interpretation to dreams. So who does he turn to next? Who has interpreted Daniel's dreams before? Look at verse 8. But at last, Daniel came in before me. Like he was waiting, like, where's Daniel? Like, let's hurry this up. Like, when is he coming? But at last, he came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I said the dream to him. O Belshazzar, king of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is difficult for you, say to me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now, what I find interesting in these verses is that Nebuchadnezzar can tell that Daniel's different. Not because he has ability, but why? What does the word say? Because Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Daniel has attributes of possessing a spirit of the holy gods, lowercase g there. Not to surprise you, Nebuchadnezzar at this time, he's a polytheistic person, okay? But he sees that the spirit of God is evident in Daniel's life. Would someone observe you and say the same? Would somebody look at you, what you do, what you say, your habits, your words, your actions, your values, and would they say the same? That person is indwelled by the Spirit of God, because the truth is they should. Because if you're a believer today, you have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit as a seal of promise. You have the Spirit of the Most High God living within you. That's not something that's happened throughout all Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people for periods of time and used them for periods of time. We are promised through Christ that he sends us the Helper who indwells us. People should notice there is something different about you. Would they say that about you? We are ambassadors for Christ. We must have a reputation of God within us, at work in us. Oh, may that be evident. Now, we're going to skip ahead to verse 19 because Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel the dream. And we're not going to read the dream only because Daniel then recounts the dream word for word. Okay? So instead of doing it twice, let's jump right to verse 19. So Daniel hears this dream from Nebuchadnezzar, and look what he says in 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while, as his thoughts were alarming him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered, this is Daniel, answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. Nebuchadnezzar's in for some bad news. My son Timothy right now, he's 4 years old. And one of the big things he's into right now is he's into telling us good news and bad news. Okay? So he might come to me, well, hey, the good news is I was obedient for grandma. That's great, buddy. What's the bad? Bad news is I only got one Reese's peanut butter cup, not two. Okay, we're going to have to get over that, right? And you know, he's bringing us good news and bad news. So he's finding random, whatever it is. The good news is this, the bad news is this. Sometimes, though, a lot more often, it's only good news, which is great. So, you know, the good news is I ate all of my chicken nuggets tonight. You ever find that kids, like, if I could have the diet of a kid, I would never leave stuff on the plate. They always do. Here's pizza, chicken nuggets, and mac and cheese. I can't eat any of that. Are you kidding me? The good news, but so you say, the good news is I ate all my chicken nuggets, and the other good news is I love you and I like you. It's very sweet. It's very, very kind. Daniel doesn't have any good news for Nebuchadnezzar in this moment. If Daniel was Timothy, he'd be saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I got bad news. You get the point? Bad news is coming. No good news. The interpretation comes to Daniel, and he's appalled. Scripture says he's perplexed. He's shocked. Because in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, he's in for bad news. Look at verse 20. Listen to this dream. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field inhabited, and in whose branches the birds of the sky dwelt, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your greatness has become even greater and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, he's this firm tree that is growing and is strong and is fruitful. Verse 23, but in that the king saw a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the earth, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the resolution of the Most High, which has reached my lord the king. Here it is. Here's the bad news. That you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. And in that day, they said to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will endure for you after you know that it is heaven that rules with power. So Nebuchadnezzar, you're great and awesome. The Lord's going to cut down that tree of your awesomeness until the day you know that it's the Lord who has all power. Now in verse 23, they talk about 7 periods of time. And if you've been with our church for a while, you understand that the book of Daniel has end time eschatological prophecies that talk about time in the 70 weeks of the Messiah later on in Daniel 9. Now, there's a couple things that I want you to know. When we see that periods of time in 23, in verse 16, and in verse 34, this portion of Daniel, Daniel's a unique book. It was written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And so the Hebrew stops in chapter 2, and then it begins again in chapter 8. And so you have Aramaic in the middle. And so when you see periods of time, this word notates that time, the translation can also be years, okay? And it's important to note that this is not, turn to your neighbor and say not, this is not the same word, nor does it carry the same significance as prophecy that Daniel's going to use for both end times and the Messiah later on in Daniel 9, okay? So when you see, you know, people say, well, look at the context, like, you know, this. No. When you see periods of time here, it's not the same, nor does it carry the significance, all right? Given the definition and translations of this word, we can assume when he says 7 periods of time are going to go, it's 7 years, okay? And in response to this news of this vision, Daniel shares a recommendation. Look at verse 27. Look what he says. Okay, he's just given bad news. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel implores Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Repent. That the Lord would change this and he would prolong your prosperity. Repent. Repent of your ways. Break away from your sin and do righteousness. Daniel has bold faith to say that to the king, doesn't he? Hey, can I give a recommendation here? You need to repent. You need to change your ways. You are a sinful person. It should come as no surprise that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a hot-tempered guy. Is he not? I mean, haven't we seen? None of the wise men can interpret my dream. Kill them all! Right? It's like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. Off with their head! Right? Or at the end of chapter 2, we're going to kill all the wise men. No, Daniel's going to give the interpretation. Okay, great. Daniel's interpretation is right. But anyone that comes after Daniel's God, we're going to kill them. Okay. Calm down, dude. Like, you know what I mean? He's a hot-tempered guy. So imagine Daniel now standing in the gap, looking at this man, the ruler of the known world. Babylon is the most powerful empire of its time. There's none like it. The man who holds his life in the balance and has the ability to execute whomever he wants for whatever reason he wants. And he stands toe-to-toe with that guy, and he says, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to show mercy to others. And maybe the Lord will prolong your prosperity. You know, scripture is filled with men who confronted people of power. Moses confronted Pharaoh. Nathan confronted King David. Elijah confronted the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Isaiah confronted King Hezekiah. John the Baptist confronted King Herod. And just as those men did, Daniel did not tailor his message to please a powerful ruler. He confronted him with the truth. He did not withhold the truth. He did not water down the truth. Daniel spoke the truth boldly in light of whatever the consequence may be afterwards. And yet, in our society today, and unfortunately even in this church, we are unwilling to speak the truth in fear that it might hurt someone's feelings. Or someone might not like me. Or I might lose followers. And so what do? We put the truth in our back pocket. We're not going to talk about that right now. Let's just keep going. Love wins. No, love fails. Truth wins. Because love without truth is meaningless. In the same way, truth without love is obnoxious. They need to be together. But if you have no truth, it's worthless. Daniel boldly stands and confronts truth. Listen, truth divides. Scripture is very clear on that. Like God's word is a sharp two-edged sword cutting through the bone and the marrow. Truth will divide. We understand that, right? It divides our heart first. It shows the conviction over our sin first, right? And we have to have, the word must impact your heart before you can start to use it to try to impact somebody else's. But we are called to wield our weapon, the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God. And we must be willing to wield it. We must know how to wield it in love. And that's a tricky balance, but one that requires faith and discipline. And we must wield it no matter the cost. Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Turn from your ways and follow the Most High God. That's what he says. And you know something interesting to think about by this time, given as much as Nebuchadnezzar had seen and experienced and interacted with Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar knows that what Daniel says is truth. Why was God doing this to Nebuchadnezzar? For one purpose. Look at verse 25. Until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, God was going to use this to humble Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And sure enough, look at verse 28. It says, all this reached Nebuchadnezzar the king. All this came to pass. All this happened. What God says will happen, happens. Time and time again in Scripture, let us know that when God says something's going to happen, it happens. He accomplishes it. He's in control of everyone and everything, everywhere. Look at verse 28. And all this reached Nebuchadnezzar the king, and at the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, okay, 12 months later, the king answered and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself has built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Oh boy, that's a prideful statement. Look at verse 31. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. Verse 33, and immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair, check this out, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Everything the Lord in the dream tells Nebuchadnezzar will happen comes to pass. And the minute Nebuchadnezzar carries that prideful attitude, the Lord cuts him down, drives him out to live with the beasts of the field. Look what it says. His fingernails become like claws, and his hair grows out like feathers. You might say, well, that's pretty wild. That doesn't actually happen. With God, no word is minced. Every word is intentional and meaningful. On your own time at home, you can look up the gates of Ishtar and those animal kind of weird things that they have in their imagery, in the Persian imagery. I wonder if the Lord's kind of throwing a little shade at that. That all of a sudden his body's growing out feathers. He has claws. He's a disgrace. He's been driven away. His sanity has left him. What did the voice say in verse 32? You will be driven away until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. And immediately verse 33 happens. This is a sad new reality for Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? The once great ruler of Babylon and all the known eastern world at that time, a beast in the field, drenched in dew, eating grass. His life, I'm not sure your life can get a lot lower. He's at his lowest right now. Now, what happens next? God's in the business of transformation. Amen? Watch this. Look at verse 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. You would think in that moment, there'd be a lot of words that Nebuchadnezzar would want to say after 7 years of being a beast, but he understands his pride and he understands who the Lord is. And in that moment, after going through that season of consequence, he turns and he blesses and exalts and praises the Most High. And he says this, for his kingdom, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, check this out. At that time, my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my officials and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was, what's it say? Re-established in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. The biggest shock is that after 7 years of insanity, looking like a beast, crawling around in the field, feathers coming out of his back, fingernails like talons, after 7 years of that, the Lord says, I can transform everything. I can make you a new person again. And he restores Nebuchadnezzar, not just to his sanity, not just to his dignity. He restores him to his power. He restores him to his kingdom. He brings all the governors and the royals and the officials together. They're seeking him out. And he actually, look what it says. He gives him extraordinary greatness was added on. Not just what you had, I'm going to give you more because you've acknowledged me. It's a unique relationship we learn of between God and Nebuchadnezzar. But one I take great comfort in. Do you know why? Because as I read this passage, I realize that there's no one who's too far from God's reach. There's no one too far for the Lord to bring back. No one. And I think sometimes we think, as we look at society, there are people who do not know the Lord, they'll never come. Or we say, this person's heard it over and over and over. They know better, and so they'll never come. No, no. Nebuchadnezzar had heard it over and over, hadn't he? He'd seen it. He'd seen miracles happen in his presence. No one is too far from God's reach. You know, the truth is, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. You and I are. We're just as sinful. We're just as proud. I think sometimes we like to say, well, Nebuchadnezzar must have been a bad dude. No, so are you. So am I. And yet even we were not too far from God's reach. Praise the Lord. Never forget who you were before Christ, because that keeps you humble. Now what? Look at verse 37. I'm no longer the same. God has transformed me. Look at verse 37. This is the last words we hear of Nebuchadnezzar. This is it. Now his life is for the value of God's glory. Look what it says. Now I, used to not, now, there's a change. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, the Nebuchadnezzar. Praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Praise the Lord. Amen. He praises him for these three reasons. Because God's works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble the proud. God is in the business of transformation. The question is, has he transformed you? Has he transformed you? It's a fascinating account in Scripture, isn't it? And personally, I kind of feel like we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in eternity. I'm not sure how we'll recognize him, but I think he's there. He's no longer the same. Now I'm living for the Most High God, because he's able to humble those who walk in pride. Proverbs 11:2 says this, "When arrogance comes, then comes disgrace, but with the meek is wisdom." And that's the essence of our big idea this morning. So if you're taking notes, you're in the app, jot this down. The big idea is this: pride leads to dishonor. That is what happens in this text. He has pride. The Lord cut that off. It leads to dishonor. But humility leads to wisdom. Pride is dangerous. It is dangerous. It cripples mankind. And at the moment of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, he was driven insane. He was cut off. But at the moment of his humility, when that time had passed, he was restored. God hates pride. He hates it. God hates pride. He hates a prideful spirit. James 4:6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Growing up, my father always used to say that pride comes before the fall. And you know, sadly, I've seen too many people develop a proud attitude. And as a result, they think too highly of themselves, and they choose to fall into sin, and it destroys their life. It destroys their marriage. It destroys their family. It destroys their kids. It destroys their opportunity, because pride destroys, and it leads to dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 6:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So therefore, let us embrace an attitude of humility today. So assess your heart. What role does pride play in your heart, in your life? We want to pursue humility. We must humble ourselves to God, completely and totally surrender. And so as we close, just 4 points for us. The first one is this: 4 ways we need to humble ourselves to the Lord. The first one is this: humble your ways to God's ways. Humble your ways to God's ways. Stop living for yourself. Stop planning out your future. Stop laying it out. We can't plan for tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Stop living for your own ways and start surrendering to God's ways. God's ways are perfect. God's ways are righteous. God's ways are just. We need to submit to his power. As Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." How do we do that? The best way we can submit to God is through prayer. Scripture gives us the ability to make our requests known to God, right? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God." God doesn't say, "Submit to me and just not tell me how you feel." God says, "Let your requests be made known to me, and I will give you peace." Submit to God through prayer and humble your ways to his ways and choose to follow him. Second point is this: humble your power to God's power. We are not powerful. God is sovereign and he's in control of everything. Scripture says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Stop trying to fight to prove that you're some sort of, you're not powerful. If anyone was powerful, it was Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord said, no, "I give all kingdoms to all humans whenever I want. It's not about you." Humble your power to God's power. Third point: humble your mind to God's truth. Humble your mind to God's truth. God's truth is written in his word. And so when we're saying humble your mind to God's truth, we are saying humble your mind to the truth that is found in God's word. Too often I see Christians who get caught up in the educational system, or they get into the medical world and they've learned, they get higher up, they got all these Excel degrees, and they start to then kind of bring what they've learned as a lens for how they view the scripture. Well, that can't, you know, that, you know, we know because there's science that tells us this. So we know that God's word, that can't be what God's word's actually saying. Well, you just don't know enough because I've gone through it and I've had the teaching and the lessons where I know. No. We don't use the world to interpret scripture. We use scripture to interpret the world. This is the glasses you need to put on. Not your, I don't know, bachelor, master, doctor. Congrats if you've gone through that. But if you're letting that influence your worldview over God's word influencing your worldview, you've lost it. You've lost it. Humble your mind to God's truth. This is truth. It is not relative. It is absolute. If you do not believe it, you need to submit to it because this is truth. Choose to believe it and pray that the Lord, even as it says in scripture, I believe it's Nicodemus, right? Help me in my unbelief. I believe, help me in my unbelief. Come to the Lord and pray that and watch him answer that prayer. Finally, because listen, God's word, it is plainly and literally written for us to know. It's not a game. It's not a maze. You don't have to dodge your way through it. It's a beautiful, complex book that harmonizes itself time and time again, but it is so beautiful that you can open it and you can read it and the Lord can speak to you and you can understand it. Finally, fourth, humble your praise to God's name. Are you living for your own praise? I think it was safe to say that there was a point of time where Nebuchadnezzar was living for his own praise. Are you living for your own praise? Or are you living to exalt the name of the Lord? We're going to put that into application right now. And I know we've had a special service. I know things are longer than usual. If you're a visitor with us today, it's longer than usual. We're celebrating God at work. We have a celebration coming. We're going to have some great time of fellowship together, something unique that we can do. The Lord's at work in the church. We're getting ready to go to two services in August. And we're prepping up for that. We're thanking the Lord for what he's accomplished in our lives together and in the lives of the students and all these different people. And so we have the opportunity now to be like Nebuchadnezzar. Even as our team come forward, we have the opportunity right now to be like Nebuchadnezzar. And we have the opportunity to go before the Lord and say, God, you are my God. You are the Most High. There is no one like you. Nebuchadnezzar, he built himself a golden image and demanded the worship of the world to it. He wasn't humbling his praise to the Most High God. He was seeking it. We have the ability today to see how God even transformed that man's life and brought him to salvation. How much more has he transformed ours? So let's not live for our praise, our accolades. Let's give praise to the Most High God. Let's apply that together. Let's pray. God, as we just come before you, as we extol your name, as we exalt your name, you are worthy of it all. You are God. You are sovereign. You are Lord. You give power to authorities. You establish kings and kingdoms. Every ruler has their authority on loan from you. There is no one like you in all the earth, and never will there be, God. So we lift high your name and your name alone. And even our praise, Lord, it falls short. Even our praise falls short of all that you are. But yet, God, here we are. We give it to you because you alone are worthy of it all. So we love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and let's worship our God.